continuing, if you're someone who likes to know where we're going or where we've been, and maybe a child stopped crying because the mom left, but we are on our eighth lesson of technology and loving God with our technology. We will next week, as I said, not have a lesson because we'll have a brunch, and then the week after we'll wrap up. That'll be our last lesson. We'll do one more on technology and using our mind. That'll be third one, kind of summary. And then after that, we'll be doing series on what is the church. But this one, I wanted to begin by reading a short story. It's from this book here, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Don Whitney. Very good book. And he writes, "My favorite short story is The Bet by Anton Chekhov, a Russian writer of the last half of the 19th century. The plot involves a wager between two educated men regarding solitary confinement. A wealthy middle-aged banker believed that the death penalty was a more humane penalty than solitary confinement because an executioner kills at once. Solitary confinement kills gradually. One of his guests at a party, a young lawyer of 25, disagreed, saying, 'To live under any conditions is better than not to live at all.' Angered, the banker impulsively responded with a bet of 2 million rubles that the younger man could not last 5 years in solitary confinement. The lawyer was so convinced of his endurance that he announced he would stay 15 years alone instead of only 5. The arrangements were made, and the young man moved into a separate building on the grounds of the banker's large estate. He was allowed no visitors or newspapers. He could write letters, but receive none. There were guards watching to make sure he never violated the agreement, but they were placed so that he could never see another human being from his windows. He received his food in silence through a small opening where he could not see those who served him. Everything else he wanted, books, certain foods, musical instruments, etc., was granted by special written request. The story develops with a description of the things the lawyer asked for through the years and the observations of the guards who occasionally stole a glance through a window. During the first year, the piano could be heard at almost any hour, and he asked for many books, mostly novels and other light reading. The next year, the music ceased, and the works of various classical authors were requested. In the sixth year of his isolation, he began to study languages and soon had mastered 6. After the 10th year of his confinement, the prisoner sat motionless at the table and read the New Testament. After more than a year's saturation of the Bible, he began to study the history of religion and works on theology. During the last 2 years, his reading broadened to cover many subjects in addition to theology. The second half of the story focuses on the night before the noon deadline when the lawyer will win the bet. The banker is now at the end of his career. His risky speculations and impetuosity had gradually undermined his business. The once self-confident millionaire was now a second-rate banker, and the payoff of the wager would destroy him. Angry at his foolishness and jealous of the soon-to-be wealthy man who is now only 40, the old banker determines to kill his opponent and frame the guard with his murder. Slipping into the man's room, he finds him asleep at the table and notices a letter the lawyer had written to him. He picked it up and read the following: "Tomorrow at 12 o'clock, I shall be free. But before leaving this room, I find it necessary to say a few words to you. With a clear conscience, and before God who sees me, I declare to you that I despise freedom and life and health and all that your books call the joys of this world. For 15 years, I've studied attentively the life of this world. It is true that I neither saw the earth nor its people, but in your books I lived. I sang songs. I hunted the deer and the wild boar in the forest. In your books I climbed the summit of Elbers and Mount Blanc, and I saw from those heights the sun rise in the morning, and at night it shed its purple glow over the sky and the ocean and the mountaintops. I saw beneath me the flashing lightning cut through the clouds. I saw green fields, forests, rivers, lakes, and towns. I heard the song of the sirens and the music of the shepherd's reed pipes. I felt the touch of the wings of beautiful angels who had flown to me to talk about God. Your books gave me wisdom. All that had been achieved by the untiring brain of man during long centuries is stored in my brain in a small compressed mast. I know I am wiser than you all, and I despise all your books. I despise all earthly blessings and wisdom. All is worthless and false, hollow and deceiving like the mirage. You may be proud, wise, and beautiful, but death will wipe you away from the face of the earth, as it does the mice that live beneath your floor. And your heirs, your history, your immortal geniuses will freeze or burn with the destruction of the earth. You've gone mad and are not following the right path. You take falsehood for truth and deformity for beauty. To prove to you how I despise all that you value, I renounce the 2 millions on which I looked at one time as the opening of paradise for me, and which I now scorn. To deprive myself of the right to receive them, I will leave my prison 5 hours before the appointed time, and by so doing, break the terms of our compact." The banker read these lines, replaced the paper on the table, kissed the strange, sleeping man, and with tears in his eyes, quietly left the house. Chekhov writes, "Never before, not even after sustaining serious losses on change, had he despised himself as he did at that moment. His tears kept him awake the rest of the night, and at 7 the next morning, he was informed by the watchman that they had seen the man crawl through a window, go to the gate, and then disappear." Whitney again goes on to say, "I don't recommend that we separate ourselves in this way, and I don't affirm all the lawyer's conclusions, but I do believe Chekhov looks into a room where every Christian sometimes dreams of living. There is something both appealing and transforming about silence and solitude. Other than Jesus Christ, perhaps the greatest men under each covenant, Moses and the Apostle Paul, were both transformed through years of virtual isolation in a remote wilderness. And there are moments in our pressure cooker lives when years of escape to some hidden place sounds wistfully compelling to the Christian spirit. When we think with balance, we realize that it would be neither right nor desirable to be cloistered from our God-given responsibilities involving other people. Biblical reality calls us to family, fellowship, evangelism, and ministry for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. And yet, through the Holy Spirit, deep calls to deep, in such a way that there is a part of our spirit that craves silence and solitude. And just as we must engage with others for some of the disciplines of the Christian life, so there are times when we must temporarily withdraw into the disciplines of silence and solitude." And so, with that, we begin a lesson on meditation and technology. But let's just reflect for a second on the bet. It's not the Bible. We can say that up front. But it is an interesting story. What did you think about that story? Why did the lawyer leave early? And was he saying he was solitary? So it's three different kind of different questions.
Well, he answered it in the narrative. His idea of becoming wealthy was pale to what he is now acquired in those 15 years of solitude.
So what did he now consider wealth?
Knowledge of Christ.
Okay. He didn't make it that explicit, but he did say basically knowledge. Others?
Well, he wasn't, because of his books and stuff, he wasn't truly in solitary confinement. Like, in the physical, he was, but like you said, you know, he saw, he hunted deer, he saw all the sunset fall and stuff. So it wasn't true solitary confinement.
Okay. Is that a crazy story that you're like, boy?
Yeah, I was like, is it real?
Cause it's a short story, so it's not real.
So it's not real. So these are just ideas of what somebody thinks that somebody might think in solitude. So I don't know.
So you think maybe other people might just go crazy?
Yes.
They have. There's been several people already isolated from solitude. They can't stand it. They break their solitude.
Okay. Well, I mean, we could start. This man was a lawyer, so he was already inclined to reading. But other thoughts?
He didn't really comment at all on whether or not he missed people. And I think we're created to be in relationship with other people. And, I mean, you know, he talked about how he despised the money. But you can't take it with you. But I mean, I kind of would have liked to have seen him reflect, you know, there were so many relationships that I could have had, or, you know, people I could have talked to that I missed out on. And he didn't say that.
Okay. Yeah, and Whitney said he didn't agree with all the conclusions, but.
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm not sure that solitary confinement really is the main point of that story, actually. It's more about examining what's really important in our life. And I think Chekhov's using that thought experiment of living in solitary confinement as a way for his character really to examine probably, I would say, Western civilization from a 10,000-foot perspective. as Chekhov was writing, you know, in the midst of the later Enlightenment, and in many ways, the time he was writing was the height of Western civilization in Europe, and it was a time of great accomplishment, and especially the Russian writers, like Dostoevsky, were pretty critical of what was considered Western civilization at that point. And so it seems to me like Chekhov is casting scorn or doubt upon the idea of these accomplishments and the pride that they were taking in it. And so that was, to me, seems to be like the real heart of what he's getting at. But the interesting thing about solitary confinement is just that when you remove, it's like many other instances, I think, where if you remove certain things from your life, even different senses, like if you can't hear very well or see very well for a while, or kind of deprive yourself of those particular senses, then you're able to gain perspectives that you wouldn't necessarily otherwise.
Yeah, which is a great lead into what we're saying today. Taking some time to meditate. So on that, let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. You're probably familiar with the psalm. And Corbin, could you put a finger in Psalm 119, 97 to 100? Psalm 1. And would some brave soul read all six verses for us in Psalm 1? And go ahead. Thank you. Sorry.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Yeah, there's many ways you can look at this psalm, but one way you can look at it is two lives are contrasted here. And what is it? It begins by saying three things that the blessed man or happy man does not do. And that's early on. What are three things he doesn't do?
He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked.
Okay.
Nor on the way of sinners.
Okay.
Yeah,
and in Hebrew, those are all parallel ideas. They're all trying to say the same thing. But those are things he doesn't do. Instead, there's this contrast. What is he doing instead of that? Yeah. He meditates on it. And what kind of result then flows from that?
Fruit.
Okay, what are some of the fruits? He's like a tree.
It says, nor stands in the way of sinners. Like, when I read that as a Christian in modern day, I'm thinking of a person who's trying, like, I'm trying to evangelize a sinner, so I'm standing in front of them. And then I read this, and it's like, no, the wise man doesn't stand in the way of sinners, you know. Like, is that, am I interpreting that wrong? Or, like, is it, do I say something to them, and then, like, if they continue on, then I'm like, okay.
Well, so in Hebrew, there's parallelism, where they give a same idea, twisted. So first was walks, then stands and sits. Those are all kinds of, where could the sinner be? Well, I could be with them when they're walking. I could stand with them. I could sit with them.
Okay.
The blessed man isn't engaging, delighting in what they're doing all the time.
Okay.
So it's kind of more an overarching picture used with this poetic idea. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes more sense. Because I'm like, when I read it, I'm like, I'm standing in the way of sinners.
Yeah, so I was saying we shouldn't stop sin.
Yeah, like I get the seat of the scoffers because you're sitting down hanging out with sinners.
Yeah.
I get that. Okay, but yeah.
All right, so we were talking about the results, the fruit, and you said he's a tree. And this tree has what? It describes the tree. Okay, it has nourishment. And does it when it's supposed to. What it doesn't wither, what might that be getting at?
It can take the stress that comes at it.
Yeah, and there's droughts or whatever. It can withstand it, the trials of life, we might say. Everything it does, it prospers. So first the psalm describes this person, and then it describes that with the wicked, that they're like chaff, you know, the part of the wheat that they would throw up that would blow away. They amount to nothing. So as opposed to this tree that is firmly rooted, the wicked will amount to nothing, which kind of goes to the bet. Which life really matters? And all of this is stemming because of the man who meditates on God's word. And other scriptures give this high praise for meditation. I had Corbin turn to Psalm 119, verse 97 to 100, if you could read that.
Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, and for your testimonies are my meditation. Medication. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts.
All right, thank you. Good medicine, too. But all this poses a question. What does meditation mean? Now, often when we hear meditation, we're drawn to modern ideas, which come from kind of Eastern religions, maybe even yoga. And in that concept, what is meditation? What are they trying to get you to do?
Empty your mind.
Empty your mind. To let everything go. To just relax. And, you know, in the parts of yoga that are very spiritually driven, to enter into the spirit consciousness. But that's the exact opposite of Christian meditation. Christian meditation is actually filling your mind. The word is really to mutter. It's taking a thought and chewing on it like a cow might chew on its cud, over and over, reflecting on it. So when we hear meditation, we think, what, because of our culture, emptying your mind. But the Bible is saying the exact opposite. It's filling your mind and reflecting on it. One author has given a helpful analogy. Probably, even if you don't like tea, you know how tea is made. You pour hot water in and then you put a tea bag in. Meditation is how long you let the bag sit in the hot water. You know, you could put the bag in and take it right out, and the water immediately will look differently. But the longer you let it seep, I think that's the correct word. Steep, thank you. That's why I keep her around. Steep. Is the more the water is become what? It becomes changed to the tea. You know, the more we let our life soak in God's word, the more we meditate on it, the more we start to look like the word of God. And so that's what meditation is. You know, the more we're in it, the more we are affected by it. Again, though, we have to realize, Don Whitney, that the quiet life, meditating life, is not all the Bible requires. Don Whitney writes, "Without silence and solitude, we're shallow. Without fellowship, we're stagnant. Balance requires them all." You know, I often think, when I prepare a sermon is basically my extended meditation. Why do I say that? Well, because first I will translate the passage, and then I'll read it a lot, and I'm taking it over in my mind over and over. And then I'll jot down thoughts that I have from the passage. I'm then thinking on it more. And then I read other people's thoughts. And so a sermon, at least the way I try to do them, is an extended meditation on one portion of Scripture. And you can meditate on lots of things. You could take a sermon and meditate on that truth. Or you could take a book like Holiness of God, make a little plug for that, by R.C. Sproul with the men. And you could, why do we ask questions? So that we don't just put the tea bag in and leave, but then let's think about what he said. Oh, you know, I thought this and it was helpful, but then I went to the breakfast and, you know, then Danny added that. And, oh, it's richer, it's deeper. I'm letting the tea bag soak more on this theme of God's holiness. Or it might be reading a passage of Scripture. And so all those, I mean, there's lots of things and ways you can meditate. But again, it's taking a truth of God and reflecting on it, soaking on it, letting it be in your life. And yet, as I say in the bullet point, this is very simple and yet hard. You know, in one way, this is the simplest thing to do. Just sit and think. It doesn't take a lot of work. And yet we all know it's demanding because may I think. And we have lots of other things we want to do. And as Americans, at least me, I like to see tangible results of what I've done. I want to see something painted or dinner made or something concrete that I can point to. I did that. When I get done meditating, there's nothing I can point to. Unless I write a sermon, then I can point to that. But, you know, in my meditation and morning quiet times or whatever, did I get anything done? But that's a kind of a Western way of thinking. You know, the goal is not always to get something done. It's to be with God, to meditate and reflect on who He is. So it's very simple, and yet it's very hard. You know, another way you can think about this is if you have a beautiful diamond, you can twist it, and from the various angles and lights, you can see it. Meditation is like looking at a truth from different angles and examining it from different perspectives so you can see all the beauty that it has. I want to pause, though, and reflect. No pun intended there. How have some Christians maybe overemphasized the life of solitude? It's not very common today, and we can admit that up front. But
monastic living.
Okay. Monastic.
Cloistered living.
All right. Where there's little interaction. Now, not all monasteries are that way. Some were very purposeful to be involved, but some became devoted that way to just them.
When we did that history of the church, there were several chapters in there about, you know, hermits. You know, that they would go out to the wilderness and be a hermit for years, that they would be enlightened. Stuff that, you know. And it was kind of along the monastic road.
Yeah.
And then now in today's society where I'm not going to Facebook, I'm not going to see movies, and I'm just going to go to work, do my thing, come back home, so the world doesn't act upon us.
Okay. Yeah, so we could actually not be hermits, but almost be hermitish in the way we live around everyone else. Okay. But why do we find meditation solitude so hard?
Because it does. I would say because it makes us think.
Okay.
Like that's, you know, when I stare at my phone, I'm not staring at my phone to learn anything. I'm staring at my phone to brain dump. You know.
All right. So, that's true. Others, why is meditation, solitude, hard?
Seven kids.
Okay, that's a real issue that we shouldn't deny.
But you're not saying what around us makes it hard. You're saying why is it hard within ourselves? Or?
It could be both. I mean, we don't need to deny the physical issues.
What did Ty say?
Seven children. Well, they might be nothing busy, but they don't leave you alone, especially at that age. You might try to get away.
I think people have our own sinful desires, and we don't want to think hard about things because then we might have to change something.
Okay. Anyone else? Why is this challenging for us? All right, to kind of twist it. So these are some of the challenges. What might be some things we need to do to try and live out some of this?
Be purposeful.
Okay, what might be some purposeful things we could...
Carve out your time. It doesn't have to be a rigid routine that you always follow, but try to carve out 30 minutes, 15 minutes a day specifically for that purpose. And that's it. Lean on other people to help you to make that happen.
Okay. Okay. the old saying, where there's a will, there's a way.
And an A.
And an A, I guess so.
Sometimes the wanting comes later, and you just have to discipline yourself to do it until you finally do find yourself wanting.
All right. Oh, well, let's plow on. Could someone turn, or Elena, pick on you, Psalm 46:10, and then Arnaldo, Psalm 62:1. And, you know, we realize this can't be done when many other things are going on. To meditate, we eventually have to turn everything else off and be alone. And two verses that point towards the benefit of this are first Psalm 46:10, well known. And Arnaldo, Psalm 62:1.
Truly my soul wait upon God, from him cometh my salvation.
And so we're waiting for the Lord. And yet, and we see often Christ would go off alone, when even when he was busy, to the mountainside to pray or retreat, even before his death. But I put three hindrances, and the first one is that a lot electronics keep buzzing, beeping, ringing, and distracting us. And we have to realize that challenge that technology, as we've tried to say throughout, is not necessarily bad, not necessarily good, but it's never neutral. That, look, you got to realize one of the things you might need to do is do not disturb. Because if you leave it on while you try and have times of silence, you will get interrupted. And there will be something that might get your mind going another direction or whatever. And so we have to even completely shut it down. And in this, we have to realize that sometimes the way we use technology sets us up for a lack of desire. Even, we might say, attention deficit disorders, as we say today. And I'm not speaking here as a doctor, so don't hear that. But I am going to quote a couple doctors. Al Mohler quotes physician Perry Klass, and she warns that many parents are unaware of the risk posed by the digital screen. She tells the parents who tell the pediatrician that their child can't have attention deficit problems because they can watch a digital screen for hours on end. The child may have attention issues elsewhere, but not in front of a screen. Dr. Klass writes, in fact, a child's ability to stay focused on a screen, though not anywhere else, is actually characteristic of attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. There are complex behavioral and neurological connections linking screens and attention, and many experts believe that these children do spend more time playing video games and watching television than their peers. Dr. Christopher Lucas explains that the kind of attention demanded by the digital screen is very different from that required, for example, by a classroom or a book. The child in the classroom has to pay attention without immediate reward and learn to maintain their attention. When reading, a child has to supply the reward by means of imagination. But when focused on a digital screen, the child's attention is rewarded by frequent intermittent rewards in the form of hormones released into the brain. The child may grow dependent on these rewards and lose the ability to maintain attentiveness without the pleasurable charges to the brain. Back to Dr. Klass, she admits that the research is not yet able to answer the questions of which comes first, the dependence on the screen or the lack of attentiveness. Either way, the close association of the digital screen and the attention crisis is well documented. Al Mohler then adds, This does not mean that parents should throw the computer and other digital devices out of the house, but it is a wake-up call that Christian parents should note with particular concern. For Christians, the issue cannot be merely academic success in the classroom. We must be concerned with the means of grace that make for godliness in the life of the believer. The Christian should be a student of the Scriptures, and this requires the discipline of attentive reading. Attentive worship is another necessary discipline of the Christian life. He ends by saying, are we creating a generation that cannot worship or read without the need for a dopamine release? And so he's saying there, warning, and we ought to be clear, science isn't conclusive. They even said that. Which comes first? Do they have an attention deficit disorder, and then that leads to screens or screens, whatever? But there is maybe some connection there. Second, and we'll go back to some of these ideas, we don't like meditation and quiet, nor do we want it. And so this is already kind of said by some people. Why is it hard? Because we actually don't want it. And this is really nothing new. This is not people in the early 2000s. In the 1600s, Blaise Pascal wrote, I've discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own house. Men so much love noise and stir, hence it comes that the prison is so horrible a punishment. Hence it comes that the pleasure of solitude is a thing incomprehensible. So this is not, oh, we have electronics, we're the one. Okay, this was 400 years ago. And people, even then, could not stand being alone and having solitude. You know, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Yet, that doesn't mean we shouldn't realize some of the greater challenges or different challenges we have today. We got to realize that even in our culture. Most of you probably, I don't know, none of you do, if you're really an Anglophile, don't stop mid-afternoon for tea. And if you're at someone's house and they stopped and made tea in the middle of the afternoon, you'd probably be like, okay. But if you went to other cultures, almost everyone would stop for tea, and that's expected. Well, why? That's how they are raised. So they're inclined to a certain activity. And habits are very leading. They kind of guide us towards certain ways. Samuel Johnson writes, the chains of habit are too weak to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. You've probably heard this one. Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. Several years ago, someone did a study on National Merit Finalists. I tried to look it up and I couldn't find it. So maybe this is just urban legend by people like me who like reading. But nonetheless, we'll go with that it's true. Snopes couldn't prove it was false, so we'll at least go with that. That they did a study of National Merit Finalists. National Merit Finalists are students who did really well on their PSAT, and then they get put in a group, and then depending on how they do on their SAT, and then they are given an essay, they are called National Merit Finalists, and you can be quarterfinalists, semifinalists, whatever, in there. So these are supposed to be like top 1% of students, high school students. So they did a study of all these National Merit Finalists. What is it that all of these have in common? And the number one factor they all had in common was?
A big brain.
They all ate dinner with their family. Now we got to realize the difference between correlation and causation. Correlation is something they all have in common, but it's not causing it. They all wear pants, but wearing pants doesn't mean that they're National Merit Finalists. It's the sitting down and talking and discussing, and that the kids, as they grew up, learned to think. That's what it was. So if someone took from that, okay, tonight we're always going to sit down and eat. Well, just sitting at a rectangular, circular, whatever shape you have your table, and eating together, it doesn't do anything per se. It's, are you engaging one another? Are you talking about life, and kids are learning how to think. As mom and dad and guests are talking, oh, okay, and they sit in and listen on how to rationalize and how to think and what's going on. And the point of all that is trying to say, what are we inclining our children towards? You probably all have seen a tree that there's a big stake in the ground and then there's rope to it. Why are they doing that? Well, because they're trying to incline the tree to grow in a certain direction. Well, if you stake a tree to the right, but you say, when it's 18 years old, I want it to lean to the left, that doesn't make any sense. So if we're always giving our kids things that are engaged to pacify them, to keep them not being bored, and then we say, when we're 18, we really want them to be the type of people who love to serve and love to think and love to meditate on God's word. Well, that's like staking the tree to the right, and then when the tree's 18, saying, I want it to be the left. You know, what are we inclining them towards? Now, again, the point is not on the way home, grab all their cell phones and throw them out. It's not go home and throw the TV out or hit it with a sledgehammer. Are we inclining them? And then, like was said earlier, we still should be involved in our culture in these various mediums, but what's the overarching inclination that we're guiding them? And that's the importance of habits, leading them to that. Mark DeFries writes, young people who develop a low tolerance for boredom will be unable to practice the disciplines necessary to grow in the Christian life. Prayer, Bible study, fellowship, witnessing, fasting, and solitude are all disciplines that have at their very heart the facing of our own boredom and restlessness. Now, to be clear, the point is not that studying God's word is boring, but we do need to realize that it doesn't have the instant gratification that other things have. You know, it's kind of like vegetables. They don't have the same rush that fried donut has. But on the long run, you actually learn, most do, to enjoy the vegetables more than the fried donut. And it has better benefits on the long haul. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Exactly. Just for you. With no ranch dressing. I have a little vegetables with my ranch, personally. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5.
Yeah, that's how my mom got me to actually, me and my brothers, to eat vegetables. We should have the vegetable powder, but always have ranch. And now I can eat.
There you go. So again, well, that kind of proves the point. Inclining, she said, okay, this is where I want them to go. So I'm not going to force them right now. You'll eat raw vegetables. But, hey, let's get them going in this direction. And the tree is leaning this way. So when he's 18, I'm not then going, well, I always gave you the food you wanted. And now when you're 18, you got to eat like an adult should eat. Well, then you go, I don't want to. Would you read David Proverbs 2, 1 through 5? And as you, David reads, listen for all the active verbs that are used about the search for wisdom.
My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God.
And so what are some of the very active verbs in there about this search?
Crying for discernment.
Okay. Yeah.
Making your ear attentive and inclining your heart to understanding.
Yeah, so this isn't a passive thing we do. It may have times where you're in solitude, but you know what some people said, if you read the Psalms, there's nothing quiet about those quiet times. They're quite loud. They're crying out to the Lord. It's a very active engagement searching for the Lord. Well, some questions, not that we can necessarily answer this, but it's worth considering. Which came first, ADD or screens?
ADD, because the screens didn't come until later.
Okay. Ty has a, let's hold on that thought.
Yeah, because you didn't start hearing about ADD and ADHD until I was probably in high school. Maybe earlier than that.
We have a lot of screens on here, but.
Yeah.
They
call
it boys will be boys.
Yeah.
So.
Oh.
All right. Well, I would say that's almost another issue where boys will be boys. You're right. But now instead of boys will be boys, they just label it as ADD and ADHD and all that stuff. Where that's not.
Yeah, I don't want to take a hard left, but that is worth considering. I mean, if you consider who the percentage of genders labeled with ADD and ADHD, it is by far boys. And then if you consider what they're being asked of them in a classroom, but that's a whole big discussion.
Well, that kind of goes with your leaning to the right, leaning to the left thing. For all of human culture, men have been protectors, aggressive, defenders, all of these things. And now we're in this time where like, no, but we want you to be this. That you're not allowed to be aggressive. You're not allowed to fight. We want you to be effeminate. We want you to be like us, calm and reserved, and, you know, all of these things. Where all of human culture, we've been this thing, and you know, it's that image of the tree to the left and then all of a sudden to the right.
Okay.
I definitely don't think that it's. I have heard the argument that like, oh, there's no such thing as ADD. There's no such thing as ADHD. You know, it's that. You know, parenting styles have changed, and we don't discipline our kids correctly, and I don't argue that. But I know, like, as a kid, I have ADD, and it was incredibly hard as a child. Like, I was an excellent student, but I had some really good teachers who said, we know that something is like, going on there, because you just can't, like, I can sit down and focus on certain things for a certain period of time, and then it's just, and I still, as an adult, it's hard. And I finally, when I was in about the fourth grade, had a teacher who said, you know, I've been reading about this attention deficit disorder, and I really think that that's what's been going on with her. And there wasn't medication and stuff, at least not where we live. People didn't really talk about it. But so they just adjusted, you know, teaching styles. Like, I got to stand up at my desk instead of sit down. My teacher brought in one of those, like, bouncing medicine balls, you know, before that was even a thing. Now they do that in, like, special education classrooms. But I feel like we've kind of have done away with a lot of that adapting to kind of fit a child's needs. And instead, we just hand them something that will pacify them and shut them up, like a screen, and it just makes it worse.
Or a pill.
Yeah, or a pill.
All right, well, another question. And as I said at the beginning, we have broad views. This is not scripture. But what might be some good guidelines, and this might vary from home to home, for screen time?
We implemented a really awesome POM system where every kid has their own buckets of POMs.
And little fuzzy colors.
Little fuzzy colored balls. And they, doing good deeds, you know, being servants and stuff, they earn POMs. And when you get 20 of them, you get 20 minutes of screen time, of video games or whatever. And that's been a pretty effective way of because they know, you know, they might want to play video games, but how many bombs do you have? You know, it's very concrete for them. So we found that to be very effective. Before that, we were getting a lot of like, can I play? And it might not be the same person. It might not have been the same kid that said it. But when you're asked 7 different times, can I play video games? Who's asking you?
Kind of, they all blur together.
Danny, what did you tell me the other day where you were told if you told your parents you're bored?
You got food to work.
Yeah, so there's a generational difference for some of us. You know, today, parents seem bound and determined never to let their kid be bored. And rather than saying, okay, well, we can give you some chores to do. Okay, well, here, let me give you something. And we don't need to make our kids be bored. I mean, for those of you who've traveled cross-country, it can be nice to watch a movie every once in a while. It can be some long drives. At the same time, it can be a wonderful thing for your kids to stare at wide open prairies for hours on end and then think about issues like, are we really overpopulating the globe? But that's a whole other issue. But nonetheless, it can open your mind to, wow, there's all this land, and, you know, give you a different perspective that you're not always. I have this somewhere, I don't know where it is, but they did this study of college students, and they asked them a poll after they'd walked through this, like, area. What did you see as you were walking through? And 75% of them missed the clown riding on a unicycle juggling balls. That's not a joke. They're so engaged in that they're not noticing what's going on. And so even for car rides, what's going on? Are you living in this world? Or are you living? You know, that's, and that, you know, that wasn't like, did you see the man with the red shirt? You know, this is not even noticing and getting not just our kids, us, to lift our eyes and, hey, what is going on around me? We're not going to make it through this all, but let's look at the third hindrance. And this is going to be short. And that is, we want to get things done quickly. And as we said last week, the dominant metaphor for reading now is now skimming. Dominant metaphor for reading is now skimming. Yet the Bible is not something that you go across like a jet ski. You should be a scuba diver. Now there is time to, hey, I'm going to read through a whole book. You know, that can be a beneficial thing. You don't always need to go deep dive. Paul, stop. I'm going to spend a day reading on who Paul was. Okay. You don't always need to scuba dive every word. But we often want the jet ski approach. And we need to stop, get off the jet ski, go down and look and meditate on what is there. Daniel Doriani notes that the aim of the Bible is discipleship, to continually form and reform our thinking, our habits, and our behaviors. This dynamic process never ends, and thus our reading never ends. And there's no benefit to skimming to the end. As well, the Bible's author warns us over and over again that the book will be rejected, distorted, or misunderstood in various ways. Stern internal warnings caution us to slow down and read with care, prayer, precision, and urgency. So, hopefully this morning we've seen again the importance of slowing down, carving time into our lives to meditate and reflect, and as Bill noted, even maybe backing up and going, as the man in the bet, is the life I'm living, is the life that our culture is living even worth living? You know, should I reevaluate 20th or 21st century culture and what we're all pushing forward, and then go, why am I going towards that? Is that a carrot to be chasing? Or should I completely reject that carrot and go, I'm going to go this way, over here. So any other final thoughts, feel free to jump in, comments, critiques, questions.
I'm going to ask, save this for later, but you mentioned the skimming thing. If reading Psalm 1, if you skim that, especially as a non-believer, you read that, you know, talking about the wicked and all the kind of things. But then you look at the world around you, you see wicked men prosper all the time. So then you would go, well, then God's a liar. Because he says this, but I see this, I experience this, and you know, with the skimming, if you don't dig down deep and understand all of who God is, you know, that can give you a very strong or wrong worldview, and then also maybe cause you to reject God because you read, this is what God's Word says. Well, this is not what I experience. This is not what I see. This is not what I've learned in history. So God is a liar. I'm not going to believe it. Or, you know what I mean? So, and then you experience a Christian who says, God is, you know, all these attributes and he's kind and loving and loving. But I've read this and this is, that's not true.
Yeah, good. That's a good point. Other quick things as we wrap up? All right, enjoy some more.